Thank you. Name the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. Name the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Decided to take this time this week to talk about iconography. It's particularly on my mind because I'm actually having a meeting with the other clergy on this Saturday after liturgy. We're going to talk about the replacement of icons in the church when we had to do our expansion renovation. We took down all the icons so that they wouldn't fall down and make a mess. And they moved walls and all kinds of things happened. And so we took them all down. We have replaced a few of them. Now, we never did take down, of course, the iconostasis because that's sits there permanently. But it's in approaching replacing the icons, I feel like it's pushed me to more of a contemplation of icons in general, and you know how, what's our goal? What's our goal in replacing and putting these icons back up? And so, how should we go about doing it? If we know what our goal is, then we can get an idea of how to go about doing it in the best way possible. So, I'll start from there. I'm going to Once we get started, I'm going to draw a lot on, and I'm going to read a bunch of excerpts, at least, from Leonid Uspensky, who was a famous iconographer and art historian, Russian, living in Paris. And he died, I think, in the 80s, something like that, 1980s. But he and Vladimir Lossky put together this book, The Meaning of Icons. And the whole beginning of it is a long treatise by Vladimir Lossky on tradition, which is what we talked about last time. I think we talked about tradition. I didn't have this book at hand right then, or I probably would have pulled more from Lossky, because he's really written quite a definitive treatise on what we mean by tradition and traditions. So there's the capital T tradition, and then there are traditions. So he goes into great detail with that. So anyway, Uspensky did the section on icons, the meaning of meaning and language of icons. So when we go to put up icons in the church, once again, we want to do it thoughtfully and in a way that is most beneficial for everyone. Go up to where's go down to there was it's a couple of things. This is from Dr. Konstantin Kavernos. Konstantin Kavernos was a very educated Greek living in Boston, the Boston area, actually in Belmont, just outside of Boston. He passed away only a few years ago, but he was a Byzantine specialist. He wrote many books and collected writings of saints, wrote books on various Orthodox subjects. He had a not-for-profit called the Institute of Byzantine Studies, and many good things came out of that. But this is from one of his books. He's talking about holy icons have a number of purposes. One, they enhance the beauty of a church. Two, they instruct us in matters pertaining to the Christian faith. Three, they remind us of this faith. Four, they lift us up to the prototypes which they symbolize, to a higher level of thought and feeling. Five, they arouse us to imitate the virtues of the holy personages depicted on them. Six, they help to transform us, to sanctify us. And seven, they serve as a means of worship and veneration. So these are the things that we will go after and discuss. So this is just kind of an overview of what's the purpose of icons? The purpose of icons are not to decorate the church, although they do. They obviously make the church beautiful when we have when icons are well executed and are well placed. There's a balance and a symmetry and a beauty in the church, and there's a feeling of well, like I've told people in the past, I can go over to the church on any given day and be the only one in a body present there, but I don't feel all alone. I don't feel like I'm all alone there. I'm surrounded by the heavenly host of saints and angels. So they do present quite a something different than the, than just obviously decoration. They're different fundamentally from what we in the West have come to kind of view as quote unquote Christian art or Christian liturgical art, holy pictures. I mean, I grew up with my Catholic grandmother having a, you know, on either side of the living room, a big picture of Jesus Christ and a big picture of the Mother of God. But they were holy pictures, and they were done in a and not in an iconographic way. Photius Kontoglou, who was a very well-known iconographer, Greek iconographer, from born in the mid-1920s, I think, and again lived up until I believe sometime in the 1980s. He was a very famous iconographer and sort of a promoter of iconography. He says this about Western art. Hence, when he's talking about iconography, he says this art is not theatrically illusionistic. Illusionistic art came into being in Italy during the so-called Renaissance because this art was the expression of a Christianity which, deformed by philosophy, had become materialistic. A materialistic worldly form of knowledge and of the Western Church, which had become a worldly system. And just as theology followed along behind the philosophy of the ancients, so too the painting which expressed this theology followed along behind the art of the ancient idolaters. The period is well named Renaissance, since to tell the truth, it was no more than a rebirth of the ancient carnal mode of thought that had been the pagan worlds. So he's saying this, what we have seen is the Renaissance, the voluptuous Madonnas, the emotion evoking art of the Western, of the later, you know, the Renaissance and later Western church is really a rebirth of the carnality of the pagan world. There was, of course, a strong reaction to this in the Protestants and in the Protestant Reformation. I mean, they were the Protestant Reformation, especially after Luther, I'm sure, as it went along, Luther probably not so much. He was still very much a Catholic in his mode of being and serving. But the later Protestants, of course, were pretty much iconoclasts for all intents and purposes. They wanted no such thing in their church. No art, no paintings, no statues, no none of what they had seen in the Western world, in the Western church. They wanted the experience of God, and this was not inspiring this in them. And it was they were not wrong in that, because it was done in incorrectly or done from the coming from the wrong place. And so, you know, you in later days, and even to some degree in the Catholic Church nowadays, you walk into a church and it's bare walls. It is white, you know, and just, I mean, it's just a room. And the idea is, well, we're there to worship God. We don't need any of this other flu-flu around us. And yet there's something in that that is antithetical to orthodoxy and to original ancient Christianity, that we understand that our religion, our Christianity, our orthodoxia is embodied. It's not disembodied. So you can walk in, and if it's all white walls, then it's you're worshiping in a situation that's like disembodied, or is only embodied in you. It's in you. You know, it's all about me and my experience of God, and that can carry you for a while, I'm sure, and can be inspiring for a while, but it will always ultimately let you down. It won't bring you the whole way. And it's almost a kind of well, we're sold short when we're given that as a place of worship. So, in the earliest church, excuse me, especially right after the, you know, I mean, as soon as the church was begun, it entered into times of persecution, and so the art and the iconography tended to be just in symbolism, in symbols, the fish, the lamb, and various symbols like that, words, but there is indication in the earliest things that we receive from tradition that from the very beginning there was the face of Christ, who and tradition tells us was mystically transferred to a canvas that this artist was trying to paint to bring back to this king who was ailing with leprosy and wanted to be healed by Christ. He couldn't get to him, so he said, "Well, if you could bring his image to me, maybe that would help." And the image of Christ mystically implanted itself upon this canvas, and he brought it back. The king was healed, and that's a whole long story. But and then we have indications and in the tradition that tell us that Saint Luke the evangelist actually was also a painter, an icon painter, and painted images of the Theotokos, of the Mother of God. In fact, the Vladimir Mother of God is supposed to be one of those images, for example, the Vladimir Mother of God that is so revered in Russia and has held back armies and, you know, saved cities and whatever. It's a rather large icon. Is probably, I think, maybe 3 by 3 by 4, or maybe even more than that, 3 by 5 feet. It's a large icon. It's been living for a long time in the Tretyakov Museum in Russia, but it was originally in the Kremlin. It was in churches before that, and so there are a number of these icons that were supposedly executed by the apostle evangelist Luke, along with other icons of maybe Saints Peter and Paul, which no one knows where they are. They haven't come down to us through the ages, but the icons that Theotokos have. There was, of course, always the problem of iconoclasm, of people saying, "Well, no, we don't want to have these. We don't want to imitate the pagans around us and have these false images to worship." And yet, this lost out to the truth of the faith, which came out as they went along. I'll read this little section from Ouspensky. "However, despite the occurrence of these iconoclastic tendencies, there existed the fundamental line, which was gradually and consecutively developed in the church, though with no kind of external formulation. Expression of this fundamental line is given by the church tradition, telling us of the existence of an icon of the Savior during his lifetime and of icons of the Holy Virgin immediately after him. This tradition testifies that right from the beginning, there had been a clear understanding of the significance and possibilities of the image, and that the attitude of the church towards it never changed, since it is derived from the actual teaching on the divine incarnation. This teaching shows us that the image is necessarily inherent in the very essence of Christianity. From its inception, since Christianity is the revelation by God-man, not only of the Word of God, but also of the image of God. Everybody follow that, okay? I mean, we have the scriptures. We know we were given the Word of God, right? But we were also given the image of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. What we have been taught, what we have come to understand, is that the second person of the Trinity incarnated through the Virgin Mary and became the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we could see him. He could be seen. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't, or anything like that. He could be seen. Some more from Ouspensky. As we have said earlier, in the conscience of the Church, the divine dispensation is organically connected with the image. Therefore, the doctrine relating to the image is not something separate, not an appendix, but follows naturally from the doctrine of salvation, of which it is an inalienable part. In all its fullness, it has become inherent in the Church from the very first, but like other aspects of its teaching, it becomes affirmed gradually in response to the needs of the moment, as, for instance, in the 82nd rule of the Trullian Council and blah, blah, blah. But anyway, that he sees this as, and Christianity sees the icon not as an appendage, but as really central. It's central to our belief, that we have. And of course, making it most central is the understanding in the tradition that Christ himself transferred this image. He was the first to transfer this image. He was the God-man who became the image, and then he was the first to transfer this image to a canvas mystically. But what he can do, what he does mystically, we do in another way. Thus, the Church gradually creates an art new both in form and content, which uses images and forms drawn from the material world to transmit the revelation of the divine world, making this world accessible to understanding and contemplation. This art develops side by side with the divine services, and like the latter, expresses the teaching of the Church in conformity with the word of the scriptures. And so the whole science of iconography is that there can be nothing in iconography that's not in the scriptures, or other than persons, you know, the icons of saints who have lived according to the scriptures and so have become sanctified human beings, and are and the iconography is supposed to show them in that transformed state. So it's never a picture of a saint. It's the saint as he or she has been transformed. Other than that, we have the content of iconography has tended to be the feasts and the events that we find in the Holy Scripture, the holy events in the life of Christ, holy events in the life of the Church, holy events in the life of the Old Testament. Because having the New Testament, having the dispensation of the Word of God in the Gospels, they interpret the Old Testament. They tell us what the Old Testament means. See, it's almost going backwards. It's not like you read the Old Testament so that you can understand the New Testament. You read the New Testament so that you can understand the Old Testament. It works in the opposite direction, really. It was this start this formulation. The formulation of the Holy Council says, "We preserve without innovations all the church traditions established for us, whether written or not written, one of which is icon painting, as corresponding to what the Gospels preach and relate. For if the one is shown by the other, the one is incontestably made clear by the other." End quote. This formulation shows that the church sees in the icon not a simple art serving to illustrate the Holy Scriptures, but a complete correspondence of one to the other, and therefore attributes to the icon the same dogmatic, liturgic, and educational significance as it does to the Holy Scriptures. And then further on, thus the icon is placed on a level with the Holy Scriptures and with the cross as one of the forms of revelation and knowledge of God in which divine and human will and action become blended. So it's on the same level as Holy Scriptures. It's not considered, again, it's not an appendage. It's not a decoration. It's literally on the same level of what did he say? Of dogmatic, liturgic, and educational significance. So the icon is expressing the dogma of the church. It's expressing the liturgy of the church, the coming together and in worship of the church. And it's educational. It tells us, it's showing us what is being presented to us in the Holy Gospels. The fullest teaching on the icon was given by the Seventh Ecumenical Council in 787 and by those Holy Fathers who were apologists of the icon during the iconoclastic period. If you remember, before that, there was an emperor, a couple of emperors who tore the icons out of the churches. They were able to kind of gather up certain clerics who became iconoclast, who felt that these were being put in place of God or in place of proper worship. So the Holy Fathers, we had the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and in a concise form, it's contained, this apology, in concise form, it's contained in the Kontakion of the Sunday of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, established, as we have seen, to commemorate victory over iconoclasm. So that's the first Sunday of Great Lent, the triumph of Orthodoxy, and it commemorates the victory over the iconoclasm. The text of this Kontakion is as follows. And the Kontakion is a hymn that appears in right after the sixth ode of the canon at Matins. So we have the canon at Matins, and it appears in other places too, but especially after the sixth ode of the canon at Matins, we have what's called the Kontakion. And it's usually the kernel of the understanding of the feast or saint or whatever is being principally celebrated. So this Kontakion on the Triumph of Orthodoxy goes like this: "The indefinable Word of the Father made himself definable, having taken flesh of thee, O Mother of God, and having refashioned the soiled image to its former estate, has suffused it with divine beauty. But confessing salvation, we show it forth in deed and word." So the indefinable Word of God, no one has seen God. No one has seen God. We can't possibly comprehend God. We can't wrap our head around. Our eyes can't behold the fullness of God. It's not, how could that be? We're the creatures. We're not the creator. But God in his triune reality as the Son made himself definable. That is, he incarnated. He became a God-man. He showed himself in this man. And it wasn't that he just used this body. He didn't. He united with it perfectly as perfect God and perfect man as one person. And he took flesh, And especially, they say, took flesh of the mother of God. So it puts her in this, again, in this principal place in the working out of our salvation. She was not just all this nice, you know, how in Western Christianity, she was this nice young girl who, you know, had a baby and they named him Jesus. And he grew up to be a great healer and, you know, prophet and did wonderful things. Well, no, that's not it. She was the vessel through which God, the infinite God, became incarnated, came and entered in and be and took from her the flesh to become a body and became the God man. So she was absolutely integral in this. Could it have been done without her? Well, it couldn't be done without her because it was only done with her. If it could have been done without her, if it could have been done differently, then God would have done it differently. You see, God doesn't make mistakes. He knew that this was the vessel through whom he could incarnate. And so he became incarnate and refashioned the soiled image to its former estate, the soiled Adam. He became the new Adam. He took that which was in the Garden of Paradise before it put on the coats of skin, right? Before it took on immortality, he returned Adam, who had taken on mortality, back to the original immortal state and beyond. And beyond. So not only was Adam Christ the new Adam, he was the new Adam plus, because Adam was not the incarnation of God. He was a creation of God. Jesus Christ is the God man. He's both the creator and the creature simultaneously. And suffused it with divine beauty, divine beauty, that beauty which comes not from without, but from within. You see, that beauty that shines out, the beauty that we saw, that we see in the scripture in the Transfiguration, the Feast of Transfiguration, when our Lord Jesus Christ is on the mountain and speaking with Moses and Elijah and the you see it in the icon. You see the Peter, James, and John falling down on their faces. They can't even look upon this incredible beauty and light. They're to say they're overwhelmed is an understatement. They're just dashed into the ground. But confessing salvation, we show it forth in word and deed. So we, having been saved, show it forth as we live, and as we speak in word and deed, and as we give worship, as we participate in orthodoxia, right? Right worshiping in word and in deed. In depicting the Savior in iconography, we do not depict either his divine or his human nature, but his person, in which both of these natures are incomprehensibly combined. We depict his person since the icon can only be a personal hypostatical image, while nature, essence has no essence has no independent existence but is seen in persons. The icon is connected with the original, not on the strength of an identity between its own nature and his nature, but because it depicts his person and bears his name, which connects the icon with the person it represents and gives the possibility of communion with him and the possibility of knowing him. So this tells us that we're not it isn't showing us the divine and the human. It's showing us the full person, and it's the same with the saints. It's not showing us this person and then something outside of them has sanctified them. No, they have been bonded bonded together. Jesus Christ, of course, by the incarnation, the saints by their deification, their sanctification and deification. And so what this is telling us also is when we venerate an icon, the veneration is not to the wood and to the paint. It's to the person. It's to the person who is represented, because they're inexorably connected and part of and in and with this icon. So the veneration passes, as it were, through a window into the unseen, to the place where the heavenly realm, where Jesus Christ, where the holy saints, where the Theotokos, where the angels abide. So we hold icons as sacred, not because we don't hold the wood sacred, and we don't hold the painter's technique as sacred. You know, I mean, that's all a science and a sort of rules for that govern those things. But it's that which, if it's an event or whom is represented, the veneration passes to them and back to us. As we give, so we receive. So when we, as we give, so we receive. Thus, the Word of God, the second hypostasis of the Holy Trinity, describable neither by word nor by image, assumes, see, once again, he goes back to see, the Word of God, the second hypostasis of the Holy Trinity, describable neither by word nor by image. We can't describe this second person of the Trinity by word or image. Assumes the nature of man, is born of the Virgin Mother of God, while remaining perfect God, becomes perfect man, becomes visible, tangible, and therefore describable. In this way, the very fact of the existence of the icon is based on the divine incarnation. So if we believe, and as Christians we say that we believe, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord, if we believe that, then it flows logically that we would have icon. So in the eyes of the church, the denial of the icon of Christ appears as a denial of the truth and immutability of the fact of his becoming man, and therefore of the whole divine dispensation. This is why the iconoclasm was such a wreck, and was wreaking havoc through the church, because people are going, how can we not have icons in our church? How can we not have icons of Christ in our churches? How can we not have icons of the saints? How can we not have icons of Theotokos in our churches? That's not possible. You're denying the incarnation of the Word of God by doing that. You're denying the incarnation of the Word of God. It's only in modern times, where philosophy materiality have taken over the consciousness of man, that you can even approach some justification for doing that. You know, they have it all worked out philosophically. Why, of course, you know, this is all just a myth, right? Let's see, where does this go next? It's a very long article, so I'm just kind of cherry picking from it. So I spoke earlier about the Transfiguration. That's the dog. Anyway, I spoke about the Transfiguration, the Feast of Transfiguration, while Christ was on the Mount Tabor. So he showed us this illumination. If transfiguration is an illumination of the entire man, the enlightenment through prayer of his spiritual and material constitution by the uncreated light of divine grace, the manifestation of man as a living icon of God, then the icon is an external expression of this transfiguration, the representation of a man filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then he puts emphasis on this. Thus, the icon is not a representation of the deity, but an indication of the participation of a given person in divine life. Thus, the icon is not a representation of deity. So it's not an idol, but an indication of the participation of a given person in divine life. And in the case of the saints, we know this because they were declared saints because of intercessory prayers that have been given, that they had brought before the throne of God, miracles that have been manifested through their intercession, etc. Miracles in their life, there are stories of saints even of modern times, like Saint John of Shanghai and San Francisco. There were indications of times when he was alive, that he went to one hospital, but he was also appeared in another hospital at the same time. How does that happen? Well, that happens when someone has transcended the bonds of materiality and has become deified in a way, has made in the image of God. They have assumed through their ascesis and through the grace of God, have assumed the likeness of God. How is God with you present right now in Amherst or in Maine or in New Hampshire or in all these different places, and is here with me too? That's God. When somebody is participating in that God life, then that can also happen. It's a mystery. It's a mystical reality in many ways. But that's how we come to recognize saints, things like that. So that's why they're held up as saints. They go, whoa, we should be, remembering this person on a this fullness of person on a regular basis, because they have demonstrated these things. Let's see. So the whole thing with icons, as opposed to Western art is there to stir the emotions. Almost its raison d'etre is to stir the emotions, is to make us feel, is to make us, emote. The icon never strives to stir the emotions of the faithful. Its task is not to provoke in them one or another natural human emotion, but to guide every emotion, as well as the reason and all the other faculties of human nature, on the way towards transfiguration. As we have said earlier, sanctification by grace does not eliminate any faculties of this nature, just as fire does not eliminate the properties of iron. In the same way, the icon, in depicting the body of a man with all its peculiarities, does not eliminate anything human. It does not exclude either the psychological or the worldly element. It also transmits the feelings of a person, his knowledge, his artistic creativeness, and the particular external occupation, be it ecclesiastical or temporal or whatever. So we have warrior saints, we have prince saints. So it doesn't try to eliminate those personal characteristics, but it raises them to their transformed status. But not to emote, get us to emote, but to raise our emotions towards transformation, toward our transformation. They don't need to be transformed. We used to, for example, when somebody, let's say a saintly person passes away, we will say panegyritas, we'll say memorial services to them, first, third, ninth, 40th day, and then once a year, maybe even more often, we might say memorial services, panegyrita, for the person. Once they become a saint, then we start saying mulieves. Then we start asking them to intercede for us. First, we're interceding for them. We're asking that their soul be saved. Once we know that their soul is saved, then we ask for them to help us so that we can continue on in our way without too many falls. Let's see here. So much, so much, so much. Where are we? Okay. So I'll read this last section and I'll entertain some questions. As we have said, Christianity is the revelation not only of the Word of God, but also of the image of God, in which his likeness is revealed. This godlike image is the distinctive feature of the New Testament, being the visible witness of the deification of man. The ways of iconography, as means of expressing what regards the deity, are here the same as ways of theology. The task of both alike is to express that which cannot be expressed by human means, since such expression will always be imperfect and insufficient. There are no words, nor colors, nor lines which could represent the kingdom of God as we represent and describe our world. But theology and iconography are faced with a problem which is absolutely insoluble. To express by means belonging to the created world that which is infinitely above the creature. In other words, to express what is inexpressible, right? On this plane, there are no successes, for the subject itself is beyond comprehension, and no matter how lofty in content and beautiful an icon may be, it cannot be perfect, just as no word image, i.e., the scriptures, can be perfect. In this sense, both theology and iconography are always a failure. Precisely in this failure lies the value of both alike. For this value results from the fact that both theology and iconography reach the limit of human possibilities and prove insufficient. So we're only saved by grace. Therefore, methods used by iconography for pointing to the kingdom of God can only be figurative, symbolical, like the language of the parables in the Holy Scriptures. But the content expressed in this symbolical language is immutable, both in scriptures and in liturgic image. Just as the teaching concerning the purpose of Christian life, that is, the deification of man, continues to exist, so the dogmatic teaching concerning the icon continues to exist and live in the divine services of the Orthodox Church, thanks to which the right attitude to the icon is preserved. For an Orthodox man of our times, an icon, whether ancient or modern, is not an object of aesthetic admiration or an object of study. It is living, grace-inspired art which feeds him. For the same reason, most real theology in its Orthodox expression is what's called apophatic. That is, it will talk about what God is not, who God is not. Rather than to try to describe God, it will go to the negative, because there are not words that can describe God. The Holy Scriptures are insufficient. They're necessary, insufficient but necessary. Because we need that to seek to apprehend this knowledge of God until we fail miserably and can say, and can we reach up our hand like Peter, sinking in the water, and say, Lord, save me. You see, if we could actually accomplish it ourselves, then we would be able to comprehend God. If we could accomplish it ourselves, we could by ourselves overcome the world. And not only can't we overcome the world has already been overcome by Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his life, his passion, his death, and his resurrection. So the world is already overcome. The battle is finished in a certain sense. The war has been won. The war between good and evil has been accomplished. What it is for us is to enter into that. And we enter in through the sacraments, we enter in through the Holy Scriptures, we enter in through iconography. We reach for that ineffable. We reach for that which is beyond, so that we can be transformed. Questions? I'm sure you must have some questions about iconography. Yes, Jesse.
I'm asking on behalf of my daughter, but we're all curious.
Okay, great.
When you were talking about people that eventually become sainted after they
Yes.
repose, that you had said that we pray for them, but then we ask for intercession once we know that they
They're
were
sainted.
saints
Yeah.
and saved. So how is that known?
Well, that's what I mean. It's usually known by miracles, sort of like people who have been, who have prayed to a for intercession from a person. They may do catechesis, but they may also think like there's this woman in she was a matryoshka in Alaska. Her name's Olga, and she's not been made a saint yet. But she people who have asked her in, she was a very holy woman. She passed away some years ago, but when people are struggling with cancer or struggling with childbirth, and there's a few things that they ask her help, and she gives it to them, and so and it comes to them. They feel like it comes to them, so they feel like they've sought her intercession, so she must be in a in heaven, not in Hades, because those people can't help us. So, but initially we say Panagitis. We said Panagitis for Saint John Maximovich for many years until we used to visit his tomb even in San Francisco before he was declared a saint. But many people considered him a saint, but until but the Holy Church is conservative. It doesn't just go, well, I mean, it's not like the Protestant Church. Everybody's a saint. Well, everybody can be a saint. Everybody has that possibility. We all can be saved, but some of us aren't. And some of us are still in process. Some of us are still in process. But there are those who have gone along to where, there have been incidences in the lives of others that have shown, or in their lives, in the lives of others that have shown that, they have made their way to sanctification.
Is there ever any like research done into their lives and kind of that type of thing?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That it's always done that way. I mean, usually with the process is usually, somebody will be in a particular place and will gain the veneration of kind of their locals, they'll die and the local people, and that'll kind of go along, and then others will hear about it, and then they'll kind of start venerating, and then they'll end up at a synod of bishops, usually a synod of bishops that's a governing authority for the local church, and they'll say, okay, well, let's dig in, let's research this, let's find out, let's get stories, let's get incidences, let's get facts, let's gather up, and then lay it before God, and ask God to show us if this is the case. You know what I mean? It's almost like at the Fourth Ecumenical Council, there was the big controversy about the two wills, the Monophysite controversy, and so they couldn't resolve it. So they wrote out the Confession of the Monophysites on one piece of paper, and wrote out the Confession of the Orthodox on the other piece of paper, and they put it they opened this coffin of this sainted woman from that had been sainted years before, and they put them both in the coffin, and they closed the coffin, and they prayed for like fasted and prayed for like 3 days, I believe, and then they opened it up again, and the Confession of the Orthodox was in her hand, and the Confession of the Monophysites was at her feet. So you know, there's an indicator. So they look for signs. They look for affirmation, and not just feelings, but facts too. Facts, feelings, the whole thing. And it's not to say that somebody couldn't have been a very kind of a hardcore person. Saint Moses the Black of Skitas of the desert was a robber and a thief and a murderer who repented and became a saint, you know, and became to be venerated. So, you know, but he let it be known. He wasn't going to withhold information about himself, and nor was this information withheld in his glorification. It was a known thing. Saint Mary of Egypt, also, you know, a very disreputable girl who ended up, you know, walking on water. So, other questions?
I'm curious to know what it takes to become an icon painter.
What it takes, I think what it takes is really studying with an iconographer. You know, there are there or at an iconography school. You know, I mean, there are like in Jordanville, they have an iconography studio, for example, and I think you can probably, you know, link up and study there. There are also a couple other iconographers. There's an iconographer in southern New Hampshire. What's her name? Do you remember her name, Anne? She's done a couple of icons in our church.
No, I don't know her name.
I can't
Is she
remember.
In Portsmouth?
Yeah, she's somewhere in the Portsmouth area. But okay. there are some people who actually teach iconography, and you know, it's an art and a science and a spiritual discipline. And so a true iconographer has particular prayers that they say before they begin. They have specific materials that they use. You know, the real traditional iconographers use egg tempera. They don't go out and buy, you know, latex paint or acrylics. They don't use acrylics, you know, they'll use traditional materials, and they'll use and the wood is set up in a traditional way, and it's prepared in a particular way, and then they work from dark to light, for instance, you know. So it's sort of counterintuitive in many ways, but it is a real art to it. But I think, you know, last Sunday we met with an iconographer who did the iconography, some of the iconography in our church. He did the Holy Trinity Hospitality of Abraham that's up above the iconostasis out in the front, and he did the back part of the altar where you can see the resurrection of Christ and the four liturgists and such. And he did a couple other icons in the church. His name is Yaakov Ferens. And we're talking to him about going forward, we're at least exploring the possibility of doing some more frescoes in the church, some more like wall paintings in the church. But we don't know yet. I mean, it's Metropolitan Nicholas said, take it slow. More is not better. And also It's, you know, there's a lot of money involved in it. You know, I mean, just the, when did he do this? Almost probably was maybe 15 years ago, 15 or more years ago that he, I think it was about 15 years ago, he did the Holy Trinity Hospitality of Abraham. And at that time it was $10,000, you know, to do that. And so, you know, it runs into some significant money. But we're talking to him. So he learned while he was at Jordanville. He was artistically inclined, but he learned at Jordanville. He learned from Andre Aristov, who learned from Kiprian, Archimandrite Kiprian, who came from the old country. And he was like the master. And he taught Andre, and then Andre taught Yakov. But there are still people who literally teach iconography. And it's a, you know, it's a wonderful liturgical art. I mean, being an iconographer is right up there with serving liturgy. It's the same thing, kind of. You know, your function is to present the reality of the incarnation of God, and presented in the traditional way that eliminates your ideas, so you, none of your ideas count, none of your you don't decide. So icons aren't really copied, but they are done according to a pattern. So each iconographer might have different parts of his mindset or his whole person that comes forward on the icons. For instance, Andrei Rublev, you know, the famous icon of the Holy Trinity, that he did, and you know, other icons he did. You can see, everybody knows that. You just look at it, you say it's Andrei Rublev. You know, it just has him. He's in it. But still, it's not his ideas. It's not like in Western art where, you know, you're not expressing your truth. You're expressing the truth. It's not my feelings, it's the feelings. It's not my perception, it's the perception. Expressing my idea of the theology of the incarnation of Christ. I'm expressing the theology of the incarnation of Christ. So it's a very high, it's a high calling, I think. It's a high calling. Does that answer you, Brenner, enough?
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks.
Yeah. Other questions? I mean, I think you'll go ahead, Jesse, have some more. I see you reaching for the.
Oh yeah, I was just going to ask, you know, with all this being very new to us, now that we've had the chance to be at Divine Liturgy for several weeks,
yeah,
it seems like there's certain times where you see people going to certain icons, and
yeah.
Is that like, you know, is that something that people can just kind of choose to do at various times, or are there like set times? Because it's not like you ever announced that they should start doing that.
No, right. I mean, there are some times when it's very set, like at vigil, after the gospel, and after a prayer after that, people come up and venerate the cross, or venerate the icon of the feast, or whatever. Or, you know, there are specific times, but people usually, when they come into church, they'll go around and venerate icons. Some people are in, and some people are in the habit of, it's hard for me to say too much because I have almost never been a practicing Orthodox Christian. Uh-huh. I've only ever been a practicing Orthodox clergyman. So, but anyway, I understand people tell me that people oftentimes they'll come up and venerate icons before they come up to, before they receive Holy Communion. Because after they receive Holy Communion, they're not supposed to kiss an icon. They're not supposed to just kiss randomly, because in case there's a particle left on their lip, you know, so that it's kind of it's keeping holy the reception of the divine gifts. So they're not supposed to venerate afterwards. And so, but then I mean, some people are just moved for one reason or another to do whatever the heck they want. And so, you know, they may say, I just feel like going. But when you're at liturgy, you're really supposed to be paying attention to the liturgy, you know, and not just walking around venerating icons, especially at liturgy. There are other times, you know, there are times and places for everything. In any given Orthodox church, you never know who's there. You never know where they came from. You never know what their understanding is. So it's like, you know, it's like life. It's like life. People are different. And sometimes you don't really know why they're doing what they're doing. Did you have a question, Adam?
Yeah. What Pontakia?
Yeah.
Do you have the spelling of that?
KONTAKION.
Okay.
Pontakion, yeah. There's Troparion and Pontakion. For any given saint, there's usually, or any given feast, there's usually a Troparion, which is very expressive of the feast or of the saint, and a Kontakion. The Kontakion, like I said, comes from originally from the matin service, from after the sixth ode of the canon. There's always the Kontakion. Troparion is sometimes used. There's like it's usually used right at the very beginning of a service, you know, like right after the Our Father, or oftentimes there's a dismissal Troparion as well. It may be used in part as part of the dismissal. So you remember why you're there, and then you remember why you were there, you know, because a lot happens in between the beginning and the end.
So it's a very general thing for that daily service, correct?
A Kontakion, yeah. There's a Kontakion for every day of the week. There's a Kontakion for every saint. There's a Kontakion for every feast, etc. So, you know, like on. Let me see if I can find. Let's see here. Thinking on my feet is not always my. So, for instance, today was. The feast of the venerable, he was the principal saint of today, was Venerable Hariton, the confessor of Palestine. May he pray for the for Palestine, this problem that's happening over there now.
Yes.
So the Troparia for Saint Hariton goes like this: with the streams of thy tears, thou didst irrigate the barren desert. With sighs from the depths of thy soul, thou didst render thy labors fruitful and hundredfold. Thou wast a beacon for our whole world, radiating miracles. O our Father Hariton, entreat Christ God that our souls be saved. And then there's the Kontakion. Having delighted in abstinence and bridled the desires of thy flesh, O divinely wise one, thou wast shown to increase in faith and didst flourish like the tree of life in the midst of paradise, O most blessed and sacred Hariton. And Hariton lived. Saint Hariton lived in a cave in the side of a hill in Palestine. So he was talking about him flowering. There wasn't a flower in sight, believe me, if you go to Saint Hariton's. you have to kind of climb up a rope ladder, or they have some kind of a rope ladder or something to get up to the cave. It's pretty.
That's wild.
It's pretty wild. It's very wild. Well, but we have a monk that lives up there still. One monk.
Interesting.
Lives in that cave.
So, what's if a theologian is describing something and he doesn't have the grace to do so, what's that technique called where he is using insufficient words? No, when he's using negative?
Apophatic.
Apophatic.
A-P-O-P-H-A-T-I-C. It's the apophatic way, the negative way. And okay. We usually refer to what the world calls theologians. We generally refer to as theological writers. We have a few people we refer to as theologians. John the theologian, Simeon the New Theologian, you see, because they in the Orthodox phronema mindset, a theologian is someone who is a sanctified person. And they're expressing not what they've read or what they have put together intellectually, but they are putting together, they're speaking forth from knowledge, from experience, from, you know, from the fullest, like St. John. And his, if you read the gospel and the epistles of St. John in the New Testament, I mean, that's theology. That's the expression of the theology of the Christian life, the Christian mind. So there have been a few who have been called theologians, but not that many, just a few.
So it's very rare.
Very rare that we actually refer to somebody as a theologian. We might say, oh, well, he's a theological writer. He's been, you know, writing things about theology. But we don't ascribe that to somebody lightly, any more than we ascribe sainthood to somebody lightly. Yeah, see? It's the same kind of thing. We're very serious about all of this because it really is life or death. There's no in between, you know. We want to be continually choosing life and not choosing death, unless it's death for Christ. You know, that's a different thing, but martyrdom. But we want to be choosing life, and we want to be clear we want to know that the light that we are following is the light of Christ and not a illusory false light of a demon. So we try to be careful, conservative.
So an icon, iconologic person, someone painting something.
An iconographer,
Yes. Would they have to have a bishop's concert or like
blessing? Blessing? I would say they usually do. They usually have the blessing of a bishop or the blessing of a monastery or a blessing. They usually have a blessing for what they're doing. Yeah,
because I think you said something like they'll clean the wood in a certain way, or they'll use traditional materials.
Yeah.
Is that all part of that as well?
That's all part of that. Yeah. Okay, well, we'll see where we get with my discussion with the clergy this weekend about putting icons back up. I'm really chomping at the bit because I am at home when I'm kind of surrounded by holy images, and by, you know, I really feel much more at home. So anyway, I'm encouraged to get to keep moving on that and to make some headway, and, you know, and we'll see about further frescoes in the temple, about larger things like of feasts, or of, we thought about maybe even scenes from the life of Saint Xenia, like when she, you know, told the people that their house was burning down, or that they, you know, the woman to go to the cemetery and she would meet her new husband. Those kinds of things, they can make icons of those too. Oftentimes, the other thing I was thinking of course, Ladika kind of put me off on this, but I said, you know, like on the choir loft when you're walking out, oftentimes in some very traditional churches, they'll have the final judgment. And so here you've been, you know, glorying God, it's wonderful, you feel great, and then you turn around to walk out, and here's the icon of the final judgment. You go, oh boy, I better be careful. I better be careful, because I can be falling down to the left hand just as easily as I could be raising up on the right hand. knowing me, I can. It's unfortunately a bit of a toss up. He thought maybe we could put the Russian New Martyrs, which is another wonderful icon to have across the, anyway. So we'll see which way we go. Okay, well, I guess we can call it an evening then, and we'll get together again. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever and unto the ends of ages, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay. Good night, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you for
coming. Thank you, Father. Good night. Yeah.